Well, do turn in your Bibles to Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, and we'll read Joshua chapter 2. Chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan, unto the fords, as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out. They shut the gate. Now, these opening books of the Bible, Genesis through to Joshua, they describe historical events. But they're not just historical records. In these books, the Lord God also speaks to us by way of example and time of the deliverance of his people in all ages from the degrading bondage of sin. We're reminded of the words that Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things, speaking of these Old Testament times, happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Joshua himself stands as a type in the Old Testament for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek name Jesus, it simply translates the Hebrew name Joshua. And the meaning of both is identical. Jehovah is salvation. And whatever Old Testament Israel received in Canaan, they received from God through Joshua. And whatever the Christian receives from God today, he or she receives through Jesus Christ. Now, last time in Joshua chapter 1, we saw Joshua receive his commission from the Lord as Israel's leaders, verses 1 and 9 of that chapter, 1 to 9 of that chapter, and then we saw him following that take up his command, verses 10 to 18, and without hesitation Joshua went to the people and told them that the time had come to make ready and to go forward and take their promised land of rest. Well, tonight we see how the coming campaign begins to take shape. So our text will be Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And this evening we'll be dealing with Rahab and her encounter with the Hebrew spies. So just to reiterate, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And Joshua the son of Nun went out of Shittim to sent two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, even Jericho." The Lord God had promised Joshua that he would give the land of Canaan to Israel. But that did not mean that there was nothing for Joshua and the Lord's people to do. Plans and practical preparations for the conquest of the promised land were still necessary. And following their conquest east of Jordan, Israel was presently encamped at Shittim. That is the Hebrew word for the place, and it means the acacias. And it's also called elsewhere in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 33:49, Abel Shittim, which means the meadow of acacias. And it's a place situated in the plains of Moab. So there they were ensconced among this meadow of acacia trees. And it's from here that Joshua dispatches two spies, whose task it was to scout out the immediate terrain on the west bank of the Jordan, out as far as Jericho, some 7 miles or so distant. And according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, the city was then a subtropical oasis, famed for its date palms. And surely the name Jericho actually means moon city, but it's elsewhere in the Bible called the city of palm trees. Jericho was not a large city, but it did have formidable fortifications, and in particular the two massive circular walls that surrounded it, the ruins, I'm told, of which can still be seen today. Now, Josh had good reason to mount Israel's invasion of Canaan from this point, not least because the Lord God had led him to this place. And because the Lord had led him there, that's the most important thing, but it also offered an ideal bridgehead for the forthcoming campaign. Here, the Jordan was easier to cross than elsewhere, and within just a few hours' march were the caravan routes that led past Jericho towards Michmash and the hill country beyond. And in sending two spies, Joshua may have been influenced by that memory of the 12 spies of whom he was one, that Moses had sent out to spy out the promised land 40 years earlier. The two, Caleb and Joshua, had brought back encouraging reports, but the other 10's unfavourable reports had led to Israel's rebellion and the consequent death of a whole generation in the subsequent years of wandering, 40 years in the wilderness. Well, on this occasion, the two spies reached Jericho without apparent difficulty or intervention, and they soon found cover in the house of a harlot, we're told, called Rahab. Again in verse 1, and they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So Rachel is described as a harlot. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek words the Bible uses for Rahab's past are plain and unambiguous. But notwithstanding, many scholars down the centuries, embarrassed by the idea that God's people would seek shelter in a harlot's house, have suggested that Rahab was in fact an innkeeper. And I suppose that both occupations were quite possible and who knows, perhaps even probable. But the spies no doubt chose Rahab's house for good reason, though it was an awkward choice, we might say, in the eyes of some. It was, nevertheless, a good place to hide, a good place to maintain a measure of anonymity, a good place to avoid undue suspicion, and also, because of its situation in the walls of the city, a place that would provide an easy exit should they need to escape at short notice. But we should also acknowledge the providence of God in this matter. At Rahab's house, the spies were indeed kept safe, as we know. And furthermore, and of greater significance, of huge significance, is that the Lord God used this occasion to turn around the life of Rahab. Now, apart from her title, the Bible nowhere speaks of any active immorality on Rahab's part. And she's presented to us now rather like Simon the leper was or is in Matthew 26, verse 6. You know, someone with a past, which is not elaborated upon. So to assume the worst of Rahab at this point in her life is to force our own presumptions on the text. And what's more, from the way that the Joshua 2 narrative develops, it would seem that the Lord had already been at work in Rahab's life. And as we shall consider as we go on through this chapter on the next occasion. one of the church fathers, Origen of Alexandria, writing in the 2nd and 3rd century, said, as the first Joshua sent spies before him, and they were received into the harlot's house, so the second Joshua sent his forerunners, whom publicans and harlots gladly received. So the gospel is for those who know that they are sinners. It's not for those who deny their sinfulness. And the Lord Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew 9 verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, meanwhile, back in Jericho, the arrival of the Israelite spies soon comes to the notice of the authorities. We read in verses 2 and 3, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Tonight, they say. It's probable that the spies entered Jericho towards the evening as the darkness was gathering, before the city gates were shut. But by the time the news reaches the king, it's late enough to be called night. But learning of the whereabouts of these men, the king sends a delegation to Rahab's house, bearing orders that she turn over her foreign guests to the authorities. And remarkably, and in spite of the obvious danger, Rahab does not do this, but rather instead she takes the side of these two spies. Rereading verses 4 to 7. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which he had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Yeah, so picture the scene now. While the authorities are standing outside, banging on the door, demanding entrance, now Rachel is quickly ushering these two spies up to a hiding place on the roof. And verse 6 tells us that she had them hide in this pile of flax stalks, that is unprepared flax which had been laid out to dry. Some seeing that perhaps already a change of occupation for Rahab. Now, it's obvious that a thorough search of the property would very soon have found these men in hiding, and which Rahab herself was only too aware of, because on the spur of the moment, she hatches an alternative plot to lay a false trail for the pursuers to follow. And it worked out rather better, I suppose, than Rahab might possibly have hoped. Opening the door to the authorities, she tells them that these two strangers had indeed been there earlier. But she didn't know who they were, and also they'd soon left the premises shortly before the city gates were shut for the night, and therefore they had already fled the city. And then she cunningly recommended that if they were quick enough, they might overtake them, they might go out and overtake them and capture them. You know, and upon which it seems, and without conducting a search of the house, and they immediately do just that, believing the spies to be travelling on foot the 6 miles or so, 6 or 7 miles back to their camp. The pursuers set off in haste in the direction of the River Jordan on their fool's errand. Now, in the culture of that day, there was a strong tradition of hospitality, And if someone was a guest in your house, you had a duty to protect them and care for them. But even considering this, Rahab went further than the respect of cultural traditions required. She put her own life at risk. And but to achieve these ends, Rahab had instinctively resorted to lies and deception. Now, the result of Rahab's quick thinking certainly worked out well for the Hebrew spies, but did the ends justify the means? That's the question. Now, the rest of Joshua 2 goes on to reveal to us much more about Rahab's heart and Rahab's motives. But this is the right and proper place for us to take an opportunity to think through this issue. Is it right to tell lies and deceive? We must always be careful to consider that the Bible clearly says about a particular matter, what it says about a particular matter. And about lying, the Bible is clear. The ninth commandment specifically prohibits dishonesty. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's not just the telling of bald lies. We must consider the essence of lying. The essence of a lie is to deceive. We can craftily be telling the truth with the intention of deceiving another. That's the essence of lying. But we must also be careful to read Old Testament events through the lens of the New Testament when clear guidance is available. And in Rahab's case, we can refer to two New Testament scriptures, Hebrews 11:31, which says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And James chapter 2 verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, got time to go into whether James elevated works over grace. I don't think so. I think he's speaking at a different end of the argument. But the point is here that Rahab went on to be justified and did works. Now, what these New Testament verses reveal is that the key to understanding Rahab's motives and behaviour was to be found in her burgeoning, but as yet embryonic, faith in the God of Israel that prompted her to endanger her own life in hiding the Hebrew spies and in disobeying the king of Jericho's orders. But this does not serve to excuse Rahab's dishonesty. You know, some might say, well, it was just a white lie. But God's word knows no such distinction. A lie is a lie. And lying is never something that the Bible condones or defends. Rahab's intentions were no doubt noble. But the end did not justify the means. And let's also observe that at this point in her life, Rahab was yet a heathen woman and one of ill repute, but she was beginning to align herself with the Lord God and his people. And Rahab's conversion to the one true God meant that she'd have soon enough to break with her own people and the things that they did, which they took for granted. And it kind of instantly puts us in mind of that confession of faith of another heathen woman, another heathen convert, Ruth the Moabite, who said, she'd lived with Naomi and her husband, Naomi's son, and the family for a long time. She had a long exposure to the people of Israel, to their ways, just in the way that Rahab could talk about what happened in the parting of the Red Sea some 40 odd years or so ago. And we remember that Ruth said this. She said, to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. So what we see is that Rahab's decision to save these Hebrew spies was therefore an act of faith. But in carrying out her good intentions, she committed a regrettable sin, and therefore a sin needful of repentance. But we should not judge Rahab too harshly, because her failure will come as no surprise to those who recognise the great weakness, that attacks the faith of even the strongest believer. We talked of Paul this morning, and in that passage we read this morning, he then goes on in Romans 7, 21 to 25 to say, I find, and he's talking of himself, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, as it does elsewhere, the Bible is simply reporting Rahab's lie. But it neither praises it, nor does it excuse it. And that's a good rule to apply with me, because other similar difficult passages where God's people apparently behaving in unconventional ways. But do you know, perhaps if she had beforehand determined in her heart not to lie in obedience to the Lord, maybe he would have, no, she could have expected or should have expected, he would have made a way for her to preserve the life of the spies without having to sin, or to stand for the Lord in the most difficult of circumstances. And Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13, reminds us, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, when we consider that Rahab was a pagan sinner, in a city and culture wholly given over to immorality and the worship of false gods, and with little or no direct contact with either the words or the things of God, she showed great courage. But that did not justify her lies. And it's a question we might quietly ask ourselves, that if we're prone to indulging in white lies and petty deceptions, what's our excuse? Well, we come to my third heading now. Example, what can we learn about and from Rahab? As a reminder, we spoke at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, we told, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So Rahab stands as a type and as a demonstration of the power of God to transform lives, which shows us how the Lord can take sinners and give them the gift of faith in himself, and by this power of salvation to completely change them. But when we consider the facts of Rahab's conversion as they present themselves in this passage, and if you yourself have been saved by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be moved to rejoice in the great change that he made in your life too. But if today you're not saved, then take notice of what the Lord did for Rahab and seek the Lord while he may be found. But note, Rahab was a defiled sinner. Rahab was, or had been, a harlot. Her life had been one thus far of depravity. Some people have tried to redeem Rahab by telling us that the word translated harlot can also mean an innkeeper. Well, that may be so. But the plain text of the Bible does not allow us to dismiss our embarrassment with such an excuse. When we consider what the Bible actually says about Rahab, there's no escaping the fact that she was a harlot, had been a harlot. As I said, the word harlot in both the Old and the New Testament verses describes somebody who yields themselves to defilement for the sake of gain. And so it seems clear that Rahab was someone who had lived a wicked lifestyle. But before we ourselves head for the moral high ground, let's be reminded that Rahab is a picture of every person who is lost in sin today. Now, you may not be now, or you may not have been ever, a harlot, but if you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then you are yet lost in sin, and you need to be saved and born anew. Everyone is a sinner. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 and verse 23, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Paul, writing later to the Galatians, or earlier to the Galatians as it happens, had also said in chapter 3, verse 22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Well, if you're without Christ today, you are in that hopeless situation. Paul again, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 2, 3 and 12, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." You know, if you're in that lost condition, no matter how you label your lifestyle, your life is wicked in the eyes of the Lord God. The prophet Isaiah said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So Rachel was a defiled sinner. Rachel was also a dead sinner. She was living a physical life, but spiritually she was dead in her sins. And this is the condition today of every person outside of that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again, writing to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And elsewhere in Ephesians, these are the ones who he talks of as being dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Now this death the Bible speaks of, it's not physical death. You know, physical death is but a doorway, the doorway to eternity. But rather what we're thinking of here is a spiritual death. It's deadness to God and to all he represents. Spiritual death leads ultimately to the second death, which is not annihilation, but eternal punishment. Paul again writing to the Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we read of this vision, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So Rachel was not only a defiled sinner, she was a dead sinner. And what's more, she was a doomed sinner. She lived in a city that had already been selected for destruction. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, the Lord had said, but of the cities of these people, well, Moses is saying this on the Lord's behalf, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. You know, the Lord God had already determined that Jericho would fall. And no doubt the people that were living there, they felt confident and reasonably safe behind the double walls of their city. And yet the Lord had already passed sentence upon them. And they were doomed to destruction. The people of Jericho may not have felt that they were in any great danger or under any great threat, but they were condemned nonetheless. And every lost sinner today is in that same situation. The unsaved person may feel secure. They may believe that there is no danger. But the Bible tells us that the lost, well, they're condemned already. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible tells us that these abide under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible tells us that the ultimate destiny of these is an eternity in hell, to be forever separated from the presence of God and all that's good. The psalmist writes, Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9, said, we shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Rachel represents every lost sinner today, defiled, dead, doomed. And if today you're in that lost condition, then that's the eternal future you face. But here we have an opportunity to learn from Rahab. In spite of a simple lifestyle, in spite of a wicked background, in spite of a lost condition, God gave her time. At least 40 years, we might assume. She knew all about the Red Sea incident. She knew all about the release from Egypt either. She'd learnt it over the time, but some time, given her some time. He'd given her time to take hold of his hand. His hand to her extended in grace and mercy. Now, how much time has God given you today? Now, you that are saved, how many times did the Lord touch your heart before you responded in faith to him? You know, consider, you know, what a gracious God we serve. But you that are lost, you that are still dead in your trespasses and sins, you know, beware of presuming upon the grace of God. The Bible makes it crystal clear that there's a limit to God's patience in calling the lost to himself for salvation. Way back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Solomon, writing in the Proverbs chapter 27 verse 1, remind us, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And the prophet Isaiah 55 verse 6 said to us, or urged us, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." It's a dangerous thing to delay coming to the Lord. And if the Lord's been speaking to you, and you may not be perfect, don't wait until you are to come to the Lord. Don't say that I must get myself into a state of perfection, because you won't do it. Just as Rahab wasn't in a state of perfection. Don't hold off. Don't wait for something that you think might come. Don't wait. Wait no more. Come, even now, to the Lord Jesus. He's willing to save you. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn. Hymn 446. In doubt and dread dismay, mid superstition's gloom, the godless grope their way and joyless reach the tomb. No holy light, no healing ray of gospel day has blessed their sight. Hymn 446. Pray that thou would grant unto us all that we need this night. Lord, encouragement for the saint, Lord, to seek thee and to pursue after thee hard. Encouragement to the sinner to seek thee and be saved. O Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. And now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.